So my name is Greg Hartman. I teach. I'm in the teaching team here at RBC. A peek behind the scenes. Whenever I preach, I meet with, usually it's Brian, to kind of go over the sermon, make sure it's okay. This week, Brian was out of town, so I met with our new elder, Sam. We met at Seasons. I had a blueberry muffin. He had the farmer's bowl. And he kind of went through the sermon with me. He told me one useful thing, and I appreciated that. And then later on, he texted me, and he said something to the effect of, "Your sermon's fine. The best part of the morning was the farmer's bowl." So that's your expectation for today of go to Seasons tomorrow, and you'll be like, yeah, Sam's right. This is better than Greg's sermon. All right. I teach at VMI as well, and teach math. And cadets on the outside look always, you know, well, in uniform, look polished, whatever. Behind the scenes, you get to know them. A lot of them are knuckleheads, and they get themselves in trouble. And then every once in a while, someone important will come visit, and they're given this right to grant amnesty, where you get out of trouble. So last December, during a basketball game, Governor Youngkin comes out in half court. It happened to be his birthday. And then he starts talking, and the whole corps knows why he's there. I love the guy in the far right-hand side who's doing this, because he doesn't care about, I'm sure, politics. He doesn't care about the governor. All he cares about is he knows amnesty is coming, and he's excited, right? The governor knows that no one cares about him. Everyone just cares about the amnesty, but he's going to milk it for all he can, all right? So he walks out with a microphone, and he says something to the effect of, "It's an honor and privilege to be here today." And then he pauses, and everyone's like, "Yay, it's an honor and privilege he's here, yay." And I have been to VMI 3 times in the past. "Yay, for 3 times in the past." "I even spoke at graduation. Yay, I wasn't there, but I'm sure it was great. And every time I come to visit, yay for every time you come and visit, I am so impressed by the men and women that I meet here. He's impressed by us even though he doesn't know us personally, yay." And it goes on for quite a while. And then he finally gets to the main point. I've got a video that came off of X, so it's not the best video in the world, but you can see what he does at the end. Here we go. Ridiculous. So afterwards, my son goes to get a snack. He comes back and he goes, "Dad, what's a PT?" I said, "A PT, that's a penalty tour. When you get enough demerits, you get punished with a penalty tour. You got to dress up, got to hold your rifle, and you walk back and forth in front of barracks for an hour. Complete waste of your time." And he goes, "Oh, there was a kid in the hallway who said he just had 60 PTs wiped away." That's 2.5 days of his life. He must be a knucklehead, right? So next day, I have a class. It's only 9 students. They're all math majors. They're all seniors, 4 classmen. About half the class is commissioning. There's a guy who's not commissioning, but he's got all the steps in place. He's going to become a police officer in Newport News. On one hand, there can be a little bit of knuckleheads. At the same time, they tend to not do things that are going to jeopardize their future plans. So I walked in, I was like, "Did you guys enjoy the granting of amnesty?" And they're like, "Eh, we actually didn't have any troubles. Like, we didn't have any PTs to march off and that kind of stuff. So it like didn't really affect us." And I was like, "Well, did you get like in a bonus for like being good?" And then he comes along, whatever. Like, "Yeah, they gave us a bonus, but it was like actually kind of lame." I was like, "Oh, okay." Then one guy's like, "And actually, I kind of screwed up the other day. But they didn't file all the paperwork. He hadn't answered his special yet. And so amnesty didn't affect him. And now he has a PT to march off." And I was like, "Oh, that all sounds like a first world problem to me. Bunch of whiners, right?" When it comes down to it, they wanted things to be fair. They didn't feel like it was entirely fair. And that's what we're talking about today. We're going to get into a parable and God's story through the example is people thinking that things aren't fair in his response. And out of that, we have our response. What do we do when we think God is not being fair to us in some way? Now, we're in week two of our story or our series on the parables. We talked last week about how parables are these earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. It comes from this Greek word I pronounce differently every time I say it out loud, parabole. It means thrown alongside. So these are stories that Jesus throws alongside of reality so we can learn from it. Fun fact, parabole is the same root word that we get parabola in math from. I won't tell you why. You can ask me later, but it's just a fun fact. Jesus told these stories, I think, largely so we would remember them. But he also talked about the fact that some people had hard hearts and they really didn't want to learn. And it kind of gave them an out. They're just stories and they're kind of weird, but I don't have to take anything home from them all. All right. This week we're in Matthew 20. We're going to get seven words into the parable, and then we're going to go down a little bit of a rabbit trail. Parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like, and then we're just going to stop right there. When I first read this, I kind of had to start thinking, like, do I want to go down this path or not? And I decided I do, because this is a part that has bugged me for a very long time. Like, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? On one hand, I know it's God's kingdom, and Jesus is king. It's the reign and rule of Christ. And yet, I don't know what to make of that. And maybe you're in the same boat, or maybe you're like, no, I have no problems with it at all, but we're going to go down it like we do have a problem with it. So I thought about this for a long time, and honestly, I think, frankly, I think God gave me a good way of explaining it. I hope it works out for you. The question I think itself, what is the kingdom of God, is a hard question to answer. It's a good question to ask. It's a hard one to answer, similar to like, what is America? Well, I can give you a history lesson. I can give you geography. I can show you constitutional papers and things like that. But what exactly is America? There's a lot of things. There's 4th of July and fireworks and picnics and muscle cars, pickup trucks, monster trucks, electric trucks, jury duty. There's all these things that are part of America. When I was in Tucson, I got called up for jury duty, and like a good American, I tried to get out of it, but they were very good at keeping me there. And so I showed up, I watched this terrible video about citizenship on a VHS cassette, and then finally they called 20 of us into a courtroom, put us all in the back, and then the judge walks in, and before jury selection begins, he says, I just want to tell you the basic facts of the case. This man right here has been accused of a traffic violation by this police officer right here. There's a guy wearing a tie, there's a police officer in uniform. Then he goes, raise your hand if you think he's guilty. And we're like, I'm not doing anything. Whatever. He goes, all right, raise your hand if you think he's innocent. And I'm not doing anything yet. And then he says, all right, raise your hand if you're going to wait to hear the evidence and make a decision. And we all raised our hands. And then the judge is like, that's wrong. In our judicial system, we have the presumption of innocence. You're supposed to go into this thinking he's innocent until the officer can prove him guilty. And I was like, oh, snap, America. Right? So the sermon goes downhill from there, right? It's going to be Farmer's Bowl, civics lesson, everything else Greg said. That's the order of which it was. So that we have ideals that we don't always live up to in America, but you can't just define it easily. It's a lot of stories. What does Jesus do? He talks about the kingdom of heaven a lot throughout lots of his sermons. He talks about what are the citizens like? Well, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven a lot. Most of the other writers use kingdom of God. I think they're interchangeable. But with the citizens of heaven, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, are not the arrogant and the proud, but the lowly, the humble, the meek. In the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about the Beatitudes, he talks about a lot of different things. He talks about the fact that your thought life matters, not just your actions. You're supposed to love your enemies. That's crazy talk, right? Don't judge other people. Do your spiritual things in private, whether it's giving or fasting, that kind of stuff. Don't do it publicly for get credit from other people. He talks about the fact that in his kingdom, there's the weeds in the field. They're the weeds that look like wheat, and you can't separate them until later on. There's going to be imposters amongst us in the kingdom of heaven. He says it's like a mustard seed or like yeast in bread. It starts off small, and it grows and has a big effect over time. How do you become great in the kingdom of heaven? He says, be like a child. right before this parable, or short before this parable, Jesus talks to the person we often call the rich young ruler, because apparently he was rich and young and had some sort of position of authority. And he comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You can do these things." And he says, "That's great. I've been doing those things since I've been a child." And then Jesus says, "All right, one more thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the rich young ruler says, "There's that part about me being rich that makes that really hard." And he walks away. And then Jesus says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven." In our modern Christianity, when I was a kid, there was this urban legend that there was a gate in the walls of Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle, where camels had to kneel to get through, and that's just all made up. I'm not sure where it came from, early 1900s or whatever. Jesus says, think about the size of an eye of a needle, think about the size of a camel. It's easier for a camel to fit through there than for a rich man to get into heaven, because that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. You are used to, talking to the people of Israel at the time, you are used to the thought that if you are rich, then you must be godly. And I'm telling you, that's not the case. And he says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. In the kingdom of heaven, things are reversed, not what you expect. It's different in my kingdom. So then he gets into the parable. It says that he has crossed over the Jordan, so he's on the eastern side of the Jordan, whatever that means to us. There's a crowd around him, and he starts talking. And he says this, we're in Matthew 20, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again about noon, and at 3 in the afternoon did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Because no one's hired us,' they said. He said to them, 'You also go and work my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came in, each received a denarius." So denarius, again, was this, it was a coin. It was worth a day's wage. It's like what you earned for working a day. "So when they came to those who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner, 'These who are hired last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day.' But the landowner answered them and said, 'I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Again, we see this reversal of what's expected of things. I mostly view this bit of a story as in the context of our eternal reward as Christians. I was raised in a great home, heard the gospel from the very beginning. Somewhere around 4, I knelt next to my bed and prayed to ask Jesus into my heart, understanding that as much as a 4-year-old can understand it. Some of you might have been Christians for 4 days, and if we all die today, we all go to heaven, and we all experience the same eternal reward. And most of us are okay with that. Like, I have no expectation that somehow I get something better just because I've been a Christian longer. And part of that might seem a little unfair, but at the same time, most of us have heard this for such a long time. We're like, yeah, that seems good. In fact, Cindy Eland, she's helping with teaching with the kids right now, but she was telling me, she shared this with her father, who was very old and he was near death. And she's saying, "Dad, you get the same thing that I get." And then and gracefully and happily, apparently he did accept Jesus. Things began to click with him. And that's fantastic. But part of the story, I think, too, just deals with like our everyday life, beyond what we expect from like this eternal reward. But what about other stuff? Like, we expect God to be fair. Sometimes, I think the word fair is really, really hard to define. I try to be fair to my kids, but I treat them differently because they're different kids. They're in different situations. They have different strengths, different weaknesses. And so I end up doing on the outside things different. So I want to treat them all the same, but I can't. And then sometimes in our minds, we have this leap from, or this slide from, God is fair to fairness actually means if you are good, then God treats you well. And if you're not good, then God doesn't treat you well. And I think we can end up, I can categorize people sometimes. I don't want to do this, but I have this sense sometimes of like, this person is a better person than I am, or godlier than I am. This person over here maybe is not as godly as I am, and that's being judgmental, I know, but I still thoughts go through my head. And I can also look at people and say, they seem to be blessed more than I am in certain areas, or maybe all around. And I can look at other people and say, they don't seem to be as blessed as much as I am. And I can end up making this grid, all right? So we get this little diagram, and this is what Sam said was the best part of the sermon. So buckle up, this is going to be good, right? I have this little diagram. What if I look at a person who I think is somehow a bigger sinner than me, but they have less than me? Then I say, yep, they deserve it. What happens if they're a better person than me, but they seem to be blessed less than me? I might conclude that they have hidden sin. I'm not throwing anybody under the bus, just a story that someone told me. I knew a gentleman who got cancer very late in life and ended up taking his life. But part of his story was to say, I have lived most of my life thinking that when bad things happened to otherwise seemingly good people, it meant they had hidden sin. And my wife always told me I was wrong, but I still thought it. Until now, I've had to rethink everything. Right? What if the person's a better person than you than they have more than me? And then like, well, that kind of makes sense. And I want their stuff, their blessings, so maybe I'm going to try to be better kind of like them. I'm going to emulate them. Or the last one is where oftentimes we find ourselves. They're a bigger sinner than me, and yet they have more stuff than me, and that's just not fair. And that frustrates me. All of this, the entire diagram, is just legalism. And I want to make sure we know what we mean when we say legalism. This is not how morality works, but I sometimes think of it like there's this line that I'm not supposed to cross. There are things that I can do here, and there's things I'm not supposed to do over there. And sometimes, like Paul writes this in the Corinthians, there's places where well-meaning believers might disagree on certain things. For him, it was like, is it okay to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? Not an issue that we deal with today, but some people said, yes, it's fine, it's just meat, and they go over there and eat it, and then people are like, no, I shouldn't do it, I'm going to stay over here. And so there's like this line. But then the truth is, there's also a line over here where there's people over there, and they say, Greg, you've crossed the line. And so I have names for both people. Over here, these are sinners, and then over here, these are the legalists, all right? And the whole thing's messed up, right? They're not sinners and they're not legalists, but this is how my mind goes to it first. They just have a strong moral code and God has convinced them that something else is what they're supposed to be doing. It doesn't make them a legalist. I'm just the name that I call them. A legalist is one who tries to deal with God contractually in a legal sense. When I do good, God is bound to bless me. When I do bad, then God is bound to punish me, take away blessings. And this can affect everything in our life if we fall down this trap. And I think we fall down it. I fall down it a lot without thinking about it. It affects how we think about money, our wealth. They have a lot. They must be doing all the right things. Or, man, I feel like I'm living my life better, but I'm constantly living paycheck to paycheck where they seem to be living easy. What's up with that? With our health? With our kids? We constantly, we live in a day of Facebook and Instagram where we see all the positives of people. We never see the negative sides. So we can constantly be comparing them to ourselves, and we oftentimes come up short. Why aren't my kids like that? Is it just because I'm a bad parent? Is God punished me? They have their own sin, whatever it might be. Careers? Why did I get passed up for promotion? Why is my business struggling right now? We have all these different kinds of questions. Even with our own relationship with God, we have all these questions. I'll be honest, I get in my head about the fact that I talk to you guys from time to time. I don't want to screw it up. I don't want to lose my temper in the morning and then have to come in here because maybe God's going to like take away a blessing or something like that, or make it like, that's legalism. I sinned and therefore God's going to do something else. There are sometimes I think about certain people seem to hear from God more clearly than I do, and I get jealous of that. Why don't you talk to me with the clarity that they seem to have? Why is it a struggle for me? In all of these things, there's an undercurrent of natural consequences that I want to overlook. If I have a lot of sin in my life, that's a lot of noise, and I'm drowning out the voice of God. Granted, if you are always late to work and always missing a deadline, and then layoffs come and you're laid off, that's not God testing you. That's a natural consequence of some things that you have sown, right? So there is that aspect of our life, and I'm not concerned with that part. I'm just thinking, like, I think I'm doing the right thing, and yet it just doesn't seem fair. Why do I have this struggle, and sometimes why do they not have similar struggles? And it comes down to some of our expectations that we have of God. How does God deal with us? What does he say to us? Matthew 10, Jesus says, "You will be hated because of me." Well, that's not a warm fuzzy, right? Oh. Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter says, you can expect hard times. James starts off his letter with, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds." We are warned that hard times come. We forget that a lot. It is nice to be able to talk about the blessings of God, and we'll get there as well. But the fact is, God tells us that sometimes hard times come. And some of you, let's be honest, have had way harder times in life than I have. So I don't want to be flippant about anything. There are really, really hard things that you have gone through. And I'm sorry. And how do we deal with that? There's a conversation that Peter and Jesus have at the end of the book of John. And on its surface, it's got to be one of the weirdest conversations in the Bible. The background is Peter and the disciples are all talking with Jesus, and Peter makes some sort of bold statement about, "I'm with you to the end," kind of thing. "I'll never turn from you." And then Jesus says, "You know, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter's like, "Whatever." But then it happens. Three different times, people say, "Aren't you one of those people that was with Jesus?" And Peter's like, no, that's not me. That's not me." And then he feels awful about it. And then Jesus is killed. And that must have just wrecked Peter. And then Jesus comes back to life, and I don't think Peter knew what to do with it all. And then he goes out fishing, and then Jesus calls him in, and they're having this conversation. And on the surface, it looks like this. Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And then Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And then he says one more time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's kind of offended, hurt, and he says, "Yes, I love you." And then Jesus says something incredibly strange. He says, "You're going to die a horrible death." And then Peter's reaction is my reaction. He looks at John and goes, "Well, what about him? What about him?" Right? And Jesus' words are the words of the landowner. Jesus says, "What is it to you if he lives until I return?" The landowner says, "Don't I have the right to do what I want? Are you envious of my blessings that I've given to others? Are you envious of my generosity to others? Sometimes we get screwed up because we keep on looking at other people instead of looking to God. It's a weird thing. We're going to come back to this story again. Jesus' words to Peter about you're going to die a horrible death, the actual words had to be like, you're going to be led away and taken to a place you do not want to go. And John says, this is foreshadowing how Peter's going to die. And this is actually good news. I mean, we're going to get to that in a second. What else has God told us through the Bible? Jesus' word says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul writes in Philippians, do not be anxious for anything. I've shortened these verses just to kind of fit them on the screen. But be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's big. Make your requests known to God. We're going to come back to that in a second. Paul also writes, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us throw off all the sin that so easily entangles us and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We can get distracted by how God deals with other people. And in some sense, I like the way the landowner deals with that. Are you jealous of my generosity? And when you say it like that, okay, I'm out of line. I'll fix that. But even when I'm not looking at other people, God, I feel like I'm doing the right things. Why is life hard? And so let's go back to Peter and Jesus. Most of you that have been in church for a while, you sort of know the behind-the-scenes part, like what Greek words are being used. I don't fully get all the different things that are going on here, but this is an understanding that I have. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter replies, I love you like a brother. So then Jesus says, Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, I love you like a brother. And then Jesus says, Peter, do you love me like a brother? And I think, sorry, I end up crying at least sometime in here all the time. I think there must have been an enormous storm in Peter's mind right now. So much going on. So much noise. I think in his mind, something like this is playing out. A million thoughts taking place in half a second. I was a fisherman, Jesus. I was content being a fisherman, and then you called me, and so I followed you. And your teaching was amazing, and then you did these amazing miracles, and I saw Elijah, and I saw Moses, and your teaching was amazing. And then you called me a rock. My name's Simon. You called me Peter. No one's ever called me a rock before. I'm up and down all over the place. And then you said that bad things are going to happen to you. And I was like, no, it's not. I'm going to protect you. And then you said, you're going to deny me. I'm like, no way. I'm never going to deny you, Jesus. And I wasn't aiming for his ear. When they came for you, I was not aiming for his ear. But then they took you. And I got scared. And all I had to do was say yes. But I said no. She was just a little girl. Do you know Jesus? I said no. Why did I say no? I don't know. I thought I loved you unconditionally, and I couldn't even say yes. So do I love you unconditionally? I don't know. I don't know. I want to say yes, but I don't know. And then Jesus says this thing that's so weird that Peter misses it in the moment, and he looks to John instead of looking to Jesus. But this is what Jesus says. Again, 1,000 words condensed into a sentence. Peter, one day, people are going to take you where you do not want to go. And you're going to see the cross ahead of you, and it's going to be upside down because that's what you chose. And all you're going to have to do is say, no. You know what? I made it all up. I don't know Jesus. And they're going to let you go. But this is the man that you're going to become. You're going to become the man who does love me unconditionally. And you're going to know it. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be a brutal death. And I don't say this flippantly, but this is what it's going to take for you to realize how much you love me and how much I mean to you. When we take our eyes off Jesus and we start looking at other people, we get messed up. But when we focus on Jesus, hard times still come, but somehow he makes them better. And I can't tell you your story. I don't know your story. That's between you and God, but I encourage you to talk to God about it. As we wrap up, Mary and Kimberly are going to come up. They're going to sing with us for a second. In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, all these norms that we expect are reversed. It makes sense that when I'm good, that I get blessed. It makes sense that when I sin, bad things happen. And then Jesus says, that's not how I deal with you. It's not. Our blessings and our hardships are not based off of what we deserve. So again, in Philippians, don't be anxious for anything, but through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. The writers of the Psalms took all their heartaches out straight to God. So here's our challenge for the day. If you find yourself in a spot where it says, okay, God, I get the idea of not looking at other people, but certain things just still seem unfair. Take them to God, write them down. Find some time and write them down. And sometimes you write it down, you're going to look at it, and you're like, yeah, you know what? All I'm doing is comparing myself to others. Let's go ahead and get rid of that one. And that one? Yeah, okay. That one's just a first world problem. I'll get rid of that one. And then this one, Jesus, this one's hard. I don't even know what to make of this one. It just seems wrong, and I don't know what to do. Take it to him. Pray about it. I can't promise you that you'll get an answer right away. But I do know that we're supposed to talk to him about it. And then to be fair, there's that word that I don't know how to define. Also write down, what has God given you that you don't deserve? And for me, it's a long list. It's a very long list. And I think between those things, we get a better picture of how God deals with us. Again, I don't say it flippantly, but these hard times are going to make us into the men and women we're supposed to be. Peter got some very hard news, and it was his story that he shared with us. But it's what he needed to hear in the moment and what he needed to go through. I was looking at the list of songs. I like the third song that we sang this week. It has just a lot to do with us trusting that God knows what he's doing with us. And so I asked them to sing again at the very end. If there is some business that you need to take care of, again, as I talked about before, we have the prayer table in the back. After the service, the elders will be around. They can chat with you. As we sing, if you can't sing the words honestly, that's okay. You can sing them also if you want in hopes that they become true for you. Or you can just be quiet. Talk to God about the things that you have going on inside your head. We pray with you, and then we'll sing and we'll be dismissed. Father, I know that you love me. I know that you love us. And I also know that I get distracted by things. And I pray for all of us that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Show us the things that we need to know and give us a trust, to trust in your timing. And may truly your peace guard our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.